Gracious Father, we are thankful for our privilege to live in the land that we do live in, to have the Bible in our own language, to own copies of the Word of God, to have the freedoms to study the Word. And most of all, Father, we're thankful for the spiritual benefits that you've given unto us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the gift of his atoning work on the cross, that he gave himself for us. We're thankful, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives us a desire for the things of the Spirit of God, even his Word. And we pray also that we might have now an understanding in this portion of his Word, and we might see its practical application to our life. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are carrying on the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. This is The Life of Christ, paragraphs 37 through 40 of The Harmony of the Gospels. Bill, as you know, is out of town, and so I take it I caught some of you latecomers. Glad to have you. Paragraph 37, the general account of his teaching in Galilee. On the outline, first of all, the time. As you know, John the Baptist startled the nation. For some 400 years, the people had had no word from God other than the Old Testament. They had been used to a long succession of prophets. After all, from the time of Moses down to the time of Malachi, the people of Israel were used to having prophets. And the prophet stood up and proclaimed the Word of God. And the people heard the Word orally as well as having it in a written form. And then all of a sudden, with the end of the Old Testament, some 400 years there was quiet. There was no Word except the accounts that they had in Scripture. They had no message from the prophets. Then, in the middle of the Judean desert, a voice is heard crying, and this is the voice of John the Baptist. This man appears suddenly on the stage. He is a startling figure because he looks exactly like Elijah. You remember from your Old Testament reading, Elijah appears suddenly on the scene. He is dressed in the same form as John the Baptist, and he proclaims judgment. Now, after so many years, a person appears on the scene named John the Baptist, and he proclaims, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent." And so the people feel that Malachi is being fulfilled, because Malachi prophesied that when the Lord was going to come, Elijah would come before him. But now John has come and John has gone. Notice in the harmony, Mark 1:14. "Now after that John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee." So John the Baptist has been taken captive by Herod Antipas because John had made his preaching too related to life. Sometimes we think that preachers are not practical. John got a little too practical. He drew out some of the implications of the teaching of the kingdom with regard to the Herod Antipas taking his brother's wife, and Herodias had John the Baptist thrown in jail. And so John now is in prison. Jesus begins his ministry. Notice the activity. Jesus preaches and teaches. As I was coming in tonight, somebody said they enjoyed the sermon I gave yesterday. I taught Sunday school, and we commented that there isn't a whole lot of difference here between the teaching and the preaching. It's all preaching, teaching, and I hope teaching, preaching. Jesus Christ did both activities. In teaching, ideally, there is interplay between the people who are being taught. There is more dialogue. There is more, perhaps, explanation of things. Where preaching is more proclamation. It is simply stating something and announcing it. Jesus did both. He announced the news of the kingdom, and he taught various facets. The word that we use to translate preach is the Greek word keruso. And it is, in the Greek world, there was a man who was called the Kerux. And the Kerux was a man who was a town crier. The ancient world did not have newspapers like we have it. They did not have a mail system like we have. And so when a person wanted to make something known to the village, he would give the message to the town crier. And the town crier, or the Kerux, would proclaim the message orally in the public square, and everybody who wanted to heed the message obeyed it. For example, if the emperor said taxes were going to be due on April 15th, he'd say to the Kerux, proclaim this message. And the Kerux simply would proclaim it as a fact. If somebody wanted to come up and argue with the man, it didn't make any difference to him whether you believed it or not. If you did not believe the message, the consequences would be suffered. And so this is the origin of the term that we use for preaching. Jesus had both activities. He was a teacher as well as a proclaimer. So his activity, number two in the outline, preaching and teaching. The message. We would think that Jesus taught the gospel. And it is called here a gospel. But the gospel is a little bit different from what we think of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this stage of his ministry, he is not proclaiming this gospel. He is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The message is the kingdom is at hand. It is sometimes called the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. Many of the Jews did not like to use the term God. As you know, Orthodox Jews today, when they write books in English, they will not write out God. They will put G-D. And that is the way that they get around saying God. And of course, in the ancient world, they would not pronounce the name Yahweh, and so they would read the vowels of Adonai, and it's translated in our Bibles as Lord. Because they did not feel they should pronounce the name God. And so, as you notice in Matthew, verse 17 of Matthew 4, you have the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whereas in Mark, you have in verse 15 of chapter 1, the kingdom of God. Matthew characteristically uses the term kingdom of heaven. And Mark almost always has kingdom of God. This is because the Jewish people for whom Matthew was written would much rather the term kingdom of heaven communicates better to them. So the message is the kingdom is at hand. Now what kingdom is he talking about? And what would they understand by this? Well, anybody who knew anything about the Old Testament realized that the people of God were promised a kingdom. They looked forward to a kingdom. The book of Daniel, chapter 2, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, records the histories of the kingdoms of the world. Daniel was given in a prophetic foreview, the kingdoms of the world in foreview, and he was given a promise that there would come one kingdom that would destroy all these other kingdoms, and this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. It would break in pieces all kingdoms, and it would last forever. So if a person read Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, he would understand that there was going to be a kingdom that would someday end all the other world kingdoms, and it would fill the earth. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and verse 33, when Jesus was to be born, the promise was given to his mother that the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So, a Jew understanding the Old Testament would understand that when Jesus announced that the kingdom was at hand, he was announcing that the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament would come into being. He doesn't say that the kingdom is going to be established right then. But he says it is here, it is at hand. Now how can it be at hand? Well, Jesus is the king. And wherever the king is, he is going to be the kingdom. The kingdom is the sphere of his authority. The term kingdom means the sphere in which the king exercises his authority. And so since Jesus Christ is the king and he has come, the kingdom is near, and he has come to proclaim the authority of God that is in him. Now, we have the problem today, what about this kingdom? Where is this kingdom? And some people say that Jesus Christ never came to establish any other kingdom than the rule of God in men's hearts. That his kingdom is not of this world, that is, it is not even in the world, except in men's hearts. That view is known as amillennialism, that Jesus Christ did not come to establish a literal kingdom. He only came to establish a spiritual kingdom, that is, a non-material kingdom. We at Dallas Seminary and premillennial interpreters of the Bible the world over feel that that is not really true to the text. We believe that Jesus Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom, but that it is also a kingdom that is going to be manifested in the world in a material way. But before the kingdom can come to view, men must repent. There must be, first of all, spiritual salvation for men to enjoy the benefits of his reign. And so we teach very clearly that the coming of Jesus Christ, first of all, was to offer a kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected the king, and therefore the kingdom was taken away from them. The kingdom now has been offered, is being offered to the world today. Men are in either one of two kingdoms. They are either in the kingdom of Satan or in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is hidden right now. It is not manifested. But Paul tells us very plainly in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we are in the kingdom. The kingdom is not totally manifested yet because Jesus Christ is not totally manifested yet. When Jesus Christ returns, then his kingdom will be inaugurated. And the prayer that he taught his disciples when they ask, teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will come to fruition. There will be a kingdom here on earth. And so in the book of Revelation, where it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, Jesus Christ will come in his second advent. He will purge all things out of his kingdom which offend, and there will be a period of a golden age on earth. Jesus Christ will reign. This kingdom, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, will only be an initial phase of the everlasting kingdom. We believe that Jesus Christ will reign here for 1,000 years, but then there will be a change of the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and then his kingdom will continue on forever. So this is the kingdom that he's announcing. It is first spiritual, but it is also, in a very real sense, material. We must not think that something which is material is not spiritual. It is both. It is both spiritual and material. Our Lord was spiritual and material. So this is the message. But before men can participate in this kingdom, they must heed the demand. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, they must repent and believe. In order to enjoy the blessings that Jesus Christ offers to men, there must be a change in men. They must repent. Now, repent, as you know, does not mean, in its primary sense, to feel sorry. Repent means to change your thinking, to change your way of thinking. The Greek word metanoeo, to think afterwards, or to change one's way of thinking. So Jesus Christ is calling upon men to change their way of thinking. Once they tried to order their lives apart from God, now he asks them and demands for them to not try to live independently of God, but rather to put their trust in him and believe. They are to believe what? They are to believe that Jesus Christ is the point in which God wants them to put their trust in, that he is the one who has been given authority of God, that he is the one who is the emissary of the kingdom because he is the king. The general result of the preaching of Jesus Christ, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, that there was great fame, and as he taught in their synagogues, he was being glorified of all. So the initial account of the ministry of Jesus Christ here is of great reception. People hear about him. They are amazed. They are enjoying his teaching. He has a good report. And we're going to see that this doesn't last too long. Just because a man is immediately popular does not mean that he will be receptive. He will be recepted later on. But the initial impressions that Jesus Christ made was one of great acceptance. Just as in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ fed 5,000 people. People flocked all around him. But when Jesus Christ began to spell out his demand, what he required, then the crowd started to melt away. And it went from 5,000, that is, not counting the women and the children, probably 12 to 15,000. By the time Jesus finished his teaching in John chapter 6, he was down to 12. And when he finished with the 12, there were only 11. And you know the night he was crucified, they all forsook him. So the popularity did not actually prove that the people had sincerity of intention with him. So that is paragraph 37 in the harmony, the general account of his teaching. Now, paragraph 38, the healing at Cana of the son of the courtier of Capernaum, verses 46 through 54. He came therefore again unto Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will in no wise believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke unto him, and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, saying that his son lived. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. They said therefore unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second sign that Jesus did, having come out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign, as you remember in the Gospel of John, he is not stating absolutely that this is the second miracle that Jesus did absolutely. But this is the second of the signs that John has selected out of many that were done. You might compare John chapter 2, verse 23, and John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where Nicodemus says, We know that you're a man from God, for no man does the signs or the works that you do except he be from God. Jesus did many signs which are not recorded. John just selected a certain few of them. So when he comes back into Cana of Galilee, there is a certain nobleman. If you'll notice the different translations down in the margin of the harmony, it is he is listed as a king's officer. He perhaps could even be a relative of Herod. The king who is in view here is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great. He ruled the land of Galilee. This man somehow was connected, either by association with the court or else he was a relative. And as he was in the court, he undoubtedly had prestige, he had security, he had a good life. But all of a sudden, something happened in his life that broke in to him and caused him to see some need. As it is very often, it is a tragedy. I think the tragedy of men is that it often takes a tragedy to reach them. The psalmist, I'd like to read to you a couple words from the Psalms. Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verse 67 of Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." He also says, a little bit later on, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I might," in verse 71, "it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." If that man came to read these psalms, as he read this psalm, this could be his testimony. "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." I found in my own experience working with people that it often takes a death of the loved one, it often takes a serious illness on their own part, or they have come very close to having a potential tragedy before they begin to think about their need. This man undoubtedly had not been thinking about his spiritual needs. He had not sought out Jesus Christ until a tragedy or a near tragedy had come into his life. His son lay sick. The text goes on to say that his son was at the point of death. And so he now begins to see that he needs Jesus Christ. And he comes to him. You might ask the question, how is it that people come to Jesus Christ? Do they come to Jesus Christ, one, because they love him and want to enjoy his presence? Or do they come to him because they want to evaluate him critically? Or do they come to him out of desperation? Well, it seems to me of the three, we ought to come to Jesus Christ because we love him and because we want to enjoy him and to enjoy his presence. We ought to come in faith. But the natural man does not come to God. The natural man runs from God. He fears God because he has offended God, and he sees in Jesus Christ God. And therefore, man, per se, simply runs from God. And so he must be brought to God by some other way. And so, very often, God has to use illnesses, afflictions, tragedies of life. If God has brought you to himself without any of these means, it is an evidence of his irresistible grace that has worked on you apart from these means. Oftentimes, it takes a knock on the head before we recognize our real needs. This man comes in desperation. He has nowhere else to go. He's come to the end of the line. I'm sure he has consulted the doctors. There were doctors in the ancient world. He has done everything possible, and he is clutching at straws. It is interesting what happens when a person realizes that he is about to go out of this world. Even Christians sometimes, they'll be dying of cancer and they'll clutch at any type of straw. If they hear of some doctor who has some kind of juice out of some plant, they'll fly to Mexico. They'll clutch at anything for life. This man is clutching. He has heard a report. He's heard about a man named Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus. And as he comes to Jesus, I think it's significant, of course, that he goes himself. He could have sent a servant. But this is too important a mission. And so he goes himself. And when he comes to him, we read, he besought him that he would come down. Those of you who read the Greek text, you notice he besought him, imperfect. He is pleading with him, constantly asking him to come down. Just in this little phrase, come down, you see the historicity of John. Cana of Galilee is up in the high country. Capernaum is down in the sea, down toward the Sea of Galilee. And so there is a 20-mile difference, and you are going downhill all the way. And so you see the historical accuracy reflected in the terminology. Come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. Then we read Jesus Christ, what he says. And it's, I think, startling to me when you read these words. Except ye see signs and wonders, you will in no wise believe. Isn't that a harsh word of Jesus Christ to say to this man? And isn't it all what the man expected? The man expected either Jesus Christ to say, yes, I'll come with you, or no, I won't. All he wanted was a yes or a no answer. But Jesus Christ doesn't do this. He doesn't give him a yes, doesn't give him a no. Why do you think he did that? I much prefer to teach the questions, but I know this is being taped, so I can't ask you these questions until later on. Jesus Christ does not want to be known simply as a miracle worker. He did not come that men might stand in awe that he does miracles. He came to be the Savior of the world. He is not interested simply in delivering men from the symptoms of their disease. He wants to heal them of the disease. And so he has to probe this man and reveal what this man really needs. Of course, he needs his son to be healed. But this is a moment in this man's own personal life because he has come to the end of his life in his anxiety. I mean, he's come to see that he can't really cut it. And now this is the appropriate time to reach this man for Jesus Christ. And so our Lord probes him. If you'll notice, this is a general principle. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will in no wise believe. If you have a Greek text, you'll notice that that is plural in both places. It is plural, of course, here in the English. Ye is plural, you is singular, although we don't always think about that in our language. The King James and the Revised Version try to maintain that distinction. So this is a general statement that Jesus Christ is saying about the Jewish people. That you Jewish people, you want to see signs. You want to see miracles. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The Jews seek after signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Christ crucified is given to both. And so Jesus Christ is probing this man and saying to this man that his interest and his motives are not pure. All he wants is his problem solved. Jesus Christ is saying, basically, you're an unbeliever. Something is wrong with your heart. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You don't believe right now. And so this man has his motivation probed, and Jesus Christ here lays bare the fact that this man, under examination, has a serious problem, even more serious than his son's. This man really is spiritually dead. And Jesus very skillfully has unclosed his problem. He is a man that does not have faith in God. And this is why he has the anxiety. The nobleman, though, in verse 50, he recognizes Jesus' diagnosis as being true. He doesn't argue with Jesus Christ. He doesn't try to defend himself. He simply pleads his case. He changes his word. It is no longer son in verse 47. No longer the same word in verse 50. It is used in verse 47. It is my dear child, my little child. And basically he says to Jesus Christ, if we could read into his words, this: it's as you say, but come down, because if you don't, my little son will die. And so this is his only plea. His plea is the mercy of God. Jesus Christ does not act as we would expect him to act. He does not give a yes or a no again. Jesus Christ in verse 50 simply says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And here the man now is faced with a dilemma. What's he going to do? He has said... to this man, come on down and heal my son. He, in effect, is saying, I believe that if you will come down, you might be able to do something. And Jesus Christ is basically saying, well, if you believe that, would you believe that I could heal at a distance? Would you believe that simply that I can heal him? Go thy way, thy son lives. And so Jesus Christ here gives the man another test. A test of, really, his faith. He sends him off and shuts him up to simply believing his word. In a sense, this is what Jesus Christ does to us also. He very seldom will give us signs. We all want to see, and then we'll believe. Show me, Lord, and I'll believe. But But the Lord doesn't very often do that for us. He wants us to believe, and then we'll see. This is what he says in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha come. They say, Lord, they're all wrought up at the point of the brother's death. And Jesus Christ said, didn't I say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? But you have to believe before you'll see. Faith precedes understanding. Faith also precedes knowledge. We must believe in order to know, as Augustine once said. And so here, the man is exhorted to believe, and then he's going to see. And so he has to go, and he's shut up to believing his word. Now, Jesus Christ is not simply giving a prediction here. He is speaking a word of power. As he speaks, it is done. We're going to see that at the moment that he spoke these words, the man's son was healed. And so Jesus Christ here, if we can see it, is as the Creator in Genesis chapter 1. He said, let it be, and it was done. He says, thy son lives, and he speaks a word of power, a healing word, and it's done. And so the man believes the word. He goes off, and he has now faith in his word. And as he goes back, and as he's returning, the faith is now going to be confirmed. Verse 52, his slaves meet him as he's traveling back, and they say, your son lives. In verse 52, he begins to inquire of the hour when he began to make amends or began to become better. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And so he has his faith confirmed after he has believed. And I think there's a point that we might draw out of the text here. It's not specific, but the man, after he has believed, he searches out things that may confirm his faith. And I do not think that this is contrary to the Christian faith. Faith and reason are not antithetical. We do not believe contrary to our minds. It is very difficult to believe something that you know isn't true. And so this man, after he has believed, he uses his mind to search out things to explain his faith. He wants to make certain of the basis of his faith. And I think once a person has put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he ought to use his mind. He ought to study. He ought to read. He ought to have a reason for the hope that is within him with meekness and fear. This man has his faith confirmed by the coincidence that he is able to see between the word of Jesus Christ being spoken and the healing of his son. And so he knows for of a certainty that it was the hour that Jesus had said this unto him. The seventh hour the fever had left him. So now we read in verse 54, he himself believed, or his faith was strengthened even more, and his whole house. And so, if you're looking at the outline on paragraph 38, we saw the beginnings of faith, faith tested and refined, faith then confirmed, and now faith is communicated. His whole house comes to believe in Jesus. This then is the second sign. The second sign, in a word, we may say, is that demonstrates that Jesus Christ is able to work at a distance. Now, what practical point is this for us? Well, we're at a distance from Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who worked at a distance then with his healing word still works today. And there are many people today who are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. They have all kinds of problems. Jesus Christ still heals men, and he heals them from a distance. Now let's go to paragraph 39, the paragraph on the first rejection at Nazareth. We might have thought that all was going smooth in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but John has warned us from the very start, John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That perhaps is the saddest word in the whole Bible. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Or as Isaiah puts it, the ox knows its master, the ass, its owner's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It seems to me the tragedy is that man is worse than an animal, because an animal knows its master. But here we are, the creation of God himself, and man as a whole turns apart from God. The Jewish people as a whole turned away from Jesus Christ. And here we see Jesus Christ as he goes to his hometown. Verse 16 now of Luke 16 through 31. And we'll read the passage and then comment on it. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Doubtless you will say unto me this parable, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thine own country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But of a truth I say unto you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath in the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him up unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast or throw him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." Jesus Christ had grown up in the city of Nazareth. As you remember, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. But as he grew up, people, of course, would recognize him as different. He was good, but he was not miraculous. He made no messianic claim, and he did no miracles. The first miracle that Jesus Christ did was the one in Cana of Galilee when he was approximately 30 years of age. And so, as he grew up in this town, he was a dutiful son. He worked in the carpenter shop. And undoubtedly, he was, from outward appearance, an ordinary human being. Evidently, he did not preach before he began his public ministry. And all that they knew was that he had unusual insight into Scripture. Undoubtedly, when he read the Scripture, as was his custom, when he went to the synagogue, he did give some intimations. But they did not pick up anything of his uniqueness until this time. He had been baptized, he had been with John the Baptist, and now they hear great reports from all parts of the land, from Judea, from Jerusalem, and from Capernaum, 20 miles away. They hear reports that this man is very unique. And so you can imagine how church was crowded that morning. Everybody came to hear the hometown boy. And as they all got together, the Jewish synagogue service was a little bit different from what you might be expected. It was not an ordinary service that we have here. Rather, it was much more informal. There was no stated preacher. It would be more like the evening meeting that we have here, only there were regular sections of the Law and the Prophets that were read. And either on a 2 or a 3 year cycle, most likely a 3 year cycle, the whole 5 books of Moses and large portions of the prophets were read. And after a person read the scripture, then if a person had a word of exhortation, he could stand up and give an exhortation. For example, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is traveling around, he comes to Antioch, comes to the synagogue. They have the reading of the law, they have the reading of the prophets, and then they say, is there a word of exhortation? Just like in the evening meeting, if a man has a word of exhortation, he may get up and give an exhortation. And so, in the ancient world, different men would get up and give an exhortation. They did not have the professional that we have today. It was the province of every man to study the Word of God and to be able to minister. And as you know, this is one of the strong points that this church has tried to work toward, this assembly, that in the evening meeting, different men will minister the Word of God. In the Jewish culture, this was traditionally done. Every man was supposed to be able to get up and give at least a word of exhortation based on the Scripture. And so it is not unusual for Jesus Christ to be called on. And so in this particular case, we read in verse 16, he went in as his custom was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So we know Jesus Christ attended regularly the synagogue services. And he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the roll. We call it a book, but it was a roll. And as he would read it, you would unroll it from one hand and roll it with the other. And he found the place where it was written. And of course, the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and also Isaiah 58, 6. And this is in a series of passages known as the servant passages. I'm sure you've probably heard Bruce Waalke from Dallas Seminary give exposition of Isaiah chapter 53, or perhaps Isaiah chapter 40. There are 4 major servant passages in Isaiah. And this is one of the final passages that speak about the servant of the Lord. And here the servant is identified as one who is anointed, or the servant is spelled out as the Messiah. And in this Old Testament passage in Isaiah, it proclaims the good and acceptable year of the Lord, and the verse goes on in Isaiah to speak about the day of vengeance. Jesus only quotes part of the verse, and perhaps this is one of the reasons why everybody stared at him. He didn't finish the sentence. He stops right in the middle of a sentence because Jesus Christ has not come to bring vengeance to men. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, he came in grace. He will come in judgment, but this is not his primary office. He comes as the Savior of the world. He does not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And so as he reads this favorite messianic passage of the Jews that speaks about the servant of the Lord who is anointed by the Spirit, or Messiah, the word anoint means Messiah, to preach good tidings to the poor, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he says, today, this day, the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, Jesus Christ here is claiming the messianic office. He is claiming that the Holy Spirit is upon him. He is claiming that he is the Messiah. And he is claiming that he has a ministry to the people. To those who are poor, good news. Why is it good news to the poor? Well, because things are going to be changed. There is going to be a new realm. There is going to be a new kingdom in which righteousness reigns. The poor are no longer going to be downtrodden. To those who are poor spiritually, they shall be made rich. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. To those who are in bondage to sin, they will be set free. To those who are bondage to the political powers, they will be set free. Recovering of sight to the blind. To those who are physically blind, they will be able to see. To those who are spiritually blind, they will be made able to see. You might compare John chapter 9. And to those who are bruised, liberty. And so Jesus Christ says that this is what he's come to offer to men. Wholeness, sight, restoration, healing, health. He has come to offer all this, which we think of as salvation. And as he says this, they like what he's saying. Verse 22. They are amazed at the words of grace proceeding out of his mouth. They are amazed at what he says. But the verse goes on to say, is this not Joseph's son? As they begin to reflect on the person saying them, the words are gracious. But as they begin to reflect upon the person, he's just an ordinary person. Or as Isaiah says, when we beheld him, he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. They say, well, he's just a carpenter's son. We expect Messiah to come on a white horse. We expect him to be great, to be a mighty king like David, to be like perhaps Saul, head and shoulders above the people, the best in all the land. But Jesus is not like that. And they say he's just a carpenter's son. And so they stumble over his humanity. His claim is too much for them. And so Jesus Christ quotes two examples, Elijah and Elisha, both who ministered in Galilee, both who ministered in the northern kingdom, and yet both men were unacceptable to their own people. Now, looking back, people would say, yes, if we had been there, we would have believed Elijah and Elisha. But the truth of the matter is, when Elijah and Elisha ministered, the people were so steeped in sin that they worshipped Baal. And so Elijah and Elisha did not have a very good ministry. The people rejected basically their ministry. And the miracles were not because God loved the people so much, but because that was the only reason, the only way he could really reach them. They were so steeped in their sin. They were so blind that even when Elijah did the great miracles, the people barely believed his word. And so Jesus Christ sets himself in the same pattern as Elijah and Elisha. These men, because Israel rejected the message, gave grace to those who were not of Israel. And both men had significant ministries to people who were outside Israel. And the two examples are the widow of Sidon, or a Canaanite, and Naaman the Syrian. God's grace was taken from the Jewish people and given to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles who did not seek God come to have salvation. And so Jesus Christ here is intimating two things, or really three things. One, the people are blind. He's also intimating that there is going to be Gentile salvation. And also, I think in the background, thirdly, there is the doctrine of God's election. And they stumble over this. Verse 28, they're filled with wrath, and they take him outside the synagogue, and they're going to try to kill him. Verse 30, though, we read that he passes through the midst of them and goes down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. Now the last paragraph, and then we'll take some time for some questions. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, toward the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in a region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up. If you have your Old Testaments with you, turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 9, where this is quoted from. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we've just quoted the words, If you'll notice, if you skip down to verse 6 and verse 7, you run into a beautiful messianic passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of the Ages, King James says the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now the context here is that the land in which there is such great darkness, and the darkness is Israel in its unbelief. They have walked in darkness. That is, their whole life has been a life of darkness. And these people living in Galilee, living among the Gentiles, they're the ones that are going to see the messianic light. And Matthew here sees a fulfillment. The very fact that Jesus Christ begins his great ministry here is a fulfillment of the prophecy given to Isaiah 700 years before. The people in darkness see a great light. I think it's very appropriate that we begin to think about yesterday's lesson, that Jesus Christ has come as the light of the world. He has come that men who are in darkness would no longer be in darkness, but they would have light. You know, when a person, we use the same vernacular in a way, we say, the guy is in the dark. He doesn't have a clue what it's all about. In other words, he doesn't know what life's all about. He's in the dark. Jesus Christ has come to put men in the know, that he might put them in the light. He is the light. He has come to explain what life is really all about. And life, as Jesus Christ explains and as Jesus Christ provides, is a life of fellowship with God the Father. He has come that men might have life and have it more abundantly. What is the life? A life? A life of light. Walking in light, walking in a light, or walking in a life which is a relationship to the Father. This is how men enjoy life. They are made for God, and they find their existence fulfilled in Him. As Augustine once said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in Thee. Jesus Christ teaches us that men find satisfaction ultimately only in God. Or as we teach our children in the words of the Old Confession and Catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man is fully happy when he finds his satisfaction and his enjoyment in God. To be apart from God is to be in darkness, now and in eternity. One of the pictures of hell is the picture of outer darkness. They should be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the grace that is seen here is that men sitting all their lives in darkness and in blindness, they see light. This is how the Apostle Paul saw his conversion. Remember, he was on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, a light shone from heaven, brighter than the brightness of the sun. And it blinded him. And as he looked back on his conversion, he said, the same God who said, light, shine out of darkness in Genesis, he has shined in our hearts to give unto us a knowledge of his Son. And this is what we have here. The Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, they see a great light. They're sitting in the shadow of death. To them did light spring up. We too were in the shadow of death. And light has sprung up unto us. And as we are moving into Christmas season, remember, the emblem that God sent forth was a light at the Star of Bethlehem. Light is shining in the darkness. The light still shines in the darkness, and as John says, the darkness will never be able to put it out. Okay, let's take time now for some questions on this.
Repentance?
Repentance, the Greek word metanoia-o, there are two Greek words that are translated in the English Bible as repent. There is metamelomai, which means to feel sorry. And there is metanoia-o, which means to change your way of thinking. We read in the Bible that Judas repented. Now, Judas never changed his thinking about Jesus Christ. He was sorry for the outcome. And the Greek text makes the distinction. He felt sorry for the way that it developed. But when you change your way of thinking, sometimes there is sorrow. If you have lived your whole life in futility, and apart from Jesus Christ, and then you see that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you change your way of thinking, and as a result of changing your way of thinking, there may be some emotions involved. But the predominant idea, when God tells us to repent of our sins, He does not necessarily want us to be sorry for them, but He wants us to change our way of thinking, and if we change our way of thinking, we'll change our way of living. And so that's what predominantly the word repent means. Yes?
When John the Baptist came, he was to be in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah to come again. And Jesus said that he was Isaiah. But when John the Baptist was questioned directly as to whether or not he was Isaiah, he said that he wasn't. I've never understood that.
Now, the question is, I'm repeating it so it gets picked up on the tape. The question is about John the Baptist, and it's Elijah, not Isaiah. Last prophecy, one of the last prophecies in Malachi, is that when, before the great notable day, I will send Elijah. And when Jesus Christ, before he comes, John the Baptist comes. And there is speculation, is this one Elijah? And they ask him, are you Elijah? And John the Baptist says, no. Jesus Christ says in one place, this is John. John the Baptist was Elijah, if you will receive him. The other verse, I think, that perhaps clarifies it is Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. I take it that John the Baptist had an Elijah-type ministry. He appears as Elijah. He does the same thing as Elijah. I take it that he fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy if the kingdom would have been inaugurated. But now, since the people did not accept Elijah and John and Jesus, there is going to be another figure at the end time. In the book of Revelation, we are told that there are going to be two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Now, I do not believe that Moses and Elijah are going to be reincarnated. I do believe there will be two more individuals that will have a ministry like them. And I don't think that is unusual. The Scripture, in many places, says that David is going to rule. And I take it that it's going to be a person who's going to reign in the stead of David, which will actually be Jesus Christ. So I do think that John fulfills, in one sense, the Elijah prophecy. Yes? You're asking the relationship between repentance and faith? Well, I think today, men, it's not always easy to distinguish the temporal order of things in a person's life. But before we can ever really believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we change our thinking with regard to Him. At one time, for example, we considered Him just an ordinary person. And then we hear about Him, and we change our thinking toward Him. And we believe. Yes, sir.
You spoke of Jesus being the king during the millennial.
Yes. The question is the relation between Jesus being the king in the millennium and afterwards. I take it that the specific millennial period will end and that this will fulfill the prophecies, but Jesus Christ will reign forever. But he will not reign apart from the triune God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when Jesus Christ has put down all of his enemies, for it says he must reign till he has put all of his enemies. Then he shall submit himself unto the Father, that God may be in all. So I take it that the reign, which is concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ after the 1,000 years, it will be, again, there will be some change of administration in which the triune God will rule. But Jesus Christ, of course, will be ruling there. But it will not be specifically, or just especially Jesus, apart from the triune God. Any other questions? Not specifically. Can you make it in a question?
To me, there's so much more involved in repentance than a change of thinking. It's also a change in the responses in a person's emotions.
Okay. The question is repentance simply a matter of the mind, or does it involve more than the mind? And I would agree with you that repentance would involve the person's will as well as his emotions. But the primary element, I believe, is the mind. And this will give rise to the emotions and the will. It's what a man believes that will issue into what ultimately his emotions and his will carry forth. So I don't think it is a matter of just separating. But the reason why I made the point is that most people have the idea that repent just means to feel sorry, and it's more a matter of the emotions. Any other questions? Yes?
Christ came to initially establish his kingdom on earth, or what John said, he verified himself. Now, if the Jews had rejected him, and he seemed
well, there are two ways of looking at that. One, if questions are always bad questions. You may the question really is, to repeat it for the tape, if the Jews had accepted Jesus and accepted the kingdom, the question is, how do we account for the church age? An even better question would be, what about the cross? And the answer is, of course, ifs. Don't really count. I mean, hypothetical questions. What if Adam had never sinned? You know, once you start asking what if questions, you're just asking my opinion on a hypothetical case. What I personally believe would have been that if that had happened, the Jews had accepted Jesus. That wouldn't have happened anyway, but if it had happened, the Romans would have put him to death. He still would have been crucified.
Well, the Jews wanted him just to be a kind of a military leader.
Yeah, but I guess he would say, to make his question more appropriate, he would probably ask, what if the Jews all had repented? But a what-if question like that, I mean, it was contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament clearly predicted that the majority of the Jewish people would not. I mean, Isaiah 53 made it very plain that the Jewish people as a whole would despise and reject him. Any other question? Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the fact that light has come into our world. That Jesus Christ is the one who illuminates every man who comes into the world. The light is there, but yet men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We realize, Father, even our own understanding that oftentimes, even though we have come to trust Jesus Christ, yet because oftentimes our deeds are evil, we do not come to Jesus as we often ought to. And so we pray, Father, that you would enable us to look at the Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. And may we constantly come to Him, feed upon Him as the one who is the bread of life, and follow Him as the one who is the light. And may we live as children of the light, not walk in darkness, but rather to walk in the light as He is in the light, and have the experience of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all of our sin. We thank Thee for our privilege. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.